The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let us turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 13, and we will read through chapter 3, verse 7. The text for the sermon, which we will not reread, is the last verse of our scripture reading, 1 Peter 3, verse 7. So we begin 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is, in the sight of God, of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. And now the text, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Thus far we read from the sacred scripture this evening. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, with this sermon this evening, we bring to a conclusion a series of 12 sermons on the subject of marriage. When I originally began the series, I didn't know exactly how many sermons would be preached, but figured somewhere between 12 and 15. My goal was to preach through all of the relevant verses in three of the main biblical chapters on marriage, and also to be finished by Christmas. So we preached three sermons from Genesis 2 and the origin of marriage, four sermons from Ephesians 5 on the heavenly reality of marriage, three sermons from 1 Corinthians 7 and issues in marriage, one sermon from Lord's Day 51 on forgiveness in marriage, and now because we have 1 week left before Christmas, opportunity for one more sermon. And so tonight, 1 Peter 3, verse 7. If I had to preach only one sermon on marriage, it would be this text. And so this text is the capstone to and the conclusion of our series on marriage tonight. A beautiful text. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 is bringing to conclusion a distinct section in the first epistle of Peter that treats the concept of submission. The subject at hand is not really marriage, but submission. And marriage enters in because submission is carried out in marriage. The apostle has been exhorting the Christians to submit. And when we submit, we consciously and willingly place ourselves under the God-appointed authorities, honoring them in attitude, in actions, and in words. First, the Christian has been exhorted to submit to the governing authorities in the state. That's chapter 2. Second, the Christian is exhorted as a servant to submit to his master in the workplace, whether he's kind or cruel. That's chapter 2. Third, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the Christian wife is exhorted to submit to her husband. And here, in exhorting the wife to submission, the apostle makes several important points regarding marriage. Three things, really. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, he teaches that if a wife has an unbelieving husband, this is the same subject we considered last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it may be her submission and her godly conduct that God uses to win the unbelieving husband unto Christ. That's in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, in verses 3 and 4, the apostle teaches that what makes a woman beautiful is not her hair and her apparel. A woman may give attention to her hair, and she may give attention to the clothing that she wears, but that's not the essence of her beauty. A woman can have very beautiful hair and very expensive, beautiful garments, but still be very ugly because she is haughty and unruly. The true beauty of the woman, regardless of what her hair or apparel looks like, is her submission. It's having a meek and quiet spirit before her God and her husband. And then finally, in verses 5 and 6, the apostle makes the point that this is nothing new. Godly wives have always submitted to their husbands, and they have always been called to submission, even as Sarah submitted to Abraham. Before the apostle moves on to a new subject in this epistle, which he will do in verse 8, which begins, "Finally, be ye all of one mind," and so on, he wraps up this section on submission with one more verse, and that's verse 7, which begins, "Likewise, ye husbands." The apostle will not exhort the husband to submit to his wife, but the apostle is giving commands from God to the husband. And thereby making the point that in marriage, though the husband is the head, and though the wife submits to the husband as head, the husband is not autonomous, and he is not a law unto himself, but he must submit to his God, who gives him commands concerning marriage. While the text is directly addressed to the husband, the text does give very important instruction to both husbands and wives concerning marriage. If you find in a marriage what you find in the words of this text, then you find a very strong, happy, peaceful marriage, a blessed Christian marriage and home. This text is the conclusion to our series. It's the capstone of everything we have considered. And God will give us the grace tonight to take the words of this text and to apply them to our lives. If He will put these words into our hearts as husbands and wives, then really the goal of the whole series on marriage has been accomplished. Just these words. If God will put these words in our hearts, then our marriages will be strong, and then the congregation will be strong, and God will be glorified, and that's our goal. So with confidence in the God of grace who loves us in the Lord Jesus Christ, let's consider 1 Peter 3, verse 7 under the theme, dwelling together in marriage. First, the calling. Second, the power. And third, the goal. There are three main phrases that we need to consider in light of the main calling of the passage. Husbands and wives are called to dwell together, and God places the responsibility for this dwelling primarily upon the husband, and therefore directly addresses the husband, saying, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them. So first, dwell with them. Every student of the Scripture knows that dwelling is the biblical term referring to the close fellowship and the loving communion of God's covenant. It's a covenantal term. In the covenant, God has a relationship of friendship with us in which He dwells with us, His people. Revelation 21, verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Christ is the tabernacle. Christ is the husband. So as the church is married to her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is in the tabernacle, who is Christ, and in Christ can have fellowship with, can dwell with God. And it's only as the husband and wife dwell together covenantally in Christ and in love for their God that they can dwell together in marriage, having sweet communion among themselves. We've already looked at what this means doctrinally when we've considered Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5, both of which teach us that in marriage, God makes us one flesh to dwell together and to live as one flesh really are synonyms. When we live together in unity, Christ binding us together, husbands and wives, we are dwelling together in communion with each other and with God. However, this specific calling to dwell together gives us an opportunity to make some new and necessary applications for marriage. Dwell together. The main word is to the husband. Husband, dwell with your wife. This calling addresses the husband in his occupation. It is the husband's duty to labor diligently, to provide for the home, and have something to give to the poor. But the husband must be very diligent to ensure that his occupation does not take him so far away from the home or for so long a time away from the home that he cannot dwell with his wife. Some occupations are off limits to the Christian husband. There are some jobs that a Christian husband may not have simply because to maintain the job will be to the detriment of his home and marriage. He will not be able to dwell with his wife. And God says, husband, dwell with your wife. There may come a time, therefore, when a man has to give up his job. He doesn't want to do that. He's been in the company a long time, many good benefits, but he must give up his job because he is not able to dwell with his wife. This calling addresses the husband in his hobbies, his recreations, his personal interests. Sometimes there's a very strange notion among some men that they have a right to spend all kinds of time outside of the home, not at work, not laboring for the Christian school, not laboring on behalf of the Christian church, not a little time for some personal exercise for the well-being of their body, but just to do guy things and to go on guy trips. And we're not talking here about an occasional time out or away with some guys. The wife herself would probably encourage a husband to do that every once in a while, but we're talking with regularity. He's always gone. He's always out with the guys doing some guy thing so that the wife in the home feels like a widow and she's not impressed when he brings her another bouquet of flowers as a kind of atonement. She doesn't want the flowers. She wants him. She married him to dwell with him. And God says to the husband, husband, dwell with your wife. This calling addresses the husband in all of his work on behalf of the covenant of God as a servant of the church, as an office bearer, and as important as it is for the office bearer to sacrifice himself and to press himself into the work and to give himself wholeheartedly to the work of the church, the home cannot fall into disrepair. God says to any office bearer, you dwell with your wife. This calling addresses the husband in the time he spends at home. Maybe the husband spends a lot of time at home. He might even work from home. But he still doesn't dwell with his wife because he's a kind of independent fellow who just likes to be alone, or he's always occupied with something, or he withdraws himself. He doesn't share information with his wife. He doesn't communicate about mutual concerns. Is he home? Of course he's home. He spends a lot of time at home, but only in the body. He's not there with her in spirit. And God says, husband, dwell with your wife. This calling also addresses the wife because Proverbs 21 verse 9 says, it's better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. If the wife is an ungrateful, discontent, contentious nag, then the husband will leave for work very early, and he will come home from work very late. And as soon as he gets home, he will make a beeline for his little corner. He has a little room in the basement, or a little room upstairs, or a little room out in the back shed or in the garage, and that's where he can find peace. If God says, husband, dwell with your wife, then the wife must hear those words and interpret those words to mean, wife, make your husband want to dwell with you. Isn't it a beautiful thing when husband and wife do dwell together in happiness? And the day will come when, if they have children, all of the children are gone. They're out of the home. They're in the retirement years. The work is in the past. The body, the mind, they're beginning to fail. They're living in a home. They're living in a rest home together. They've been married for over a half a century, but they have each other. And it's so pleasant to be able to dwell together in marriage. That's a beautiful thing to the widow who would like that. It's a beautiful thing to the widower who would like that companionship. And certainly it's a beautiful thing to the husband and wife to be able to dwell together. Dwell with them. That first. Secondly, according to knowledge. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. This means three things. First, the husband must be a man of faith who is in the Word, who studies the Word, who reads good books. He prepares himself to come to church on Sunday. He eats, takes into his soul the meat of the Word of God, and then he applies it to his marriage. So he dwells with his wife according to the knowledge of the Bible. Secondly, the husband is a man of love who so loves his wife that he wants to know her through communication, so that he dwells with his wife according to the knowledge about her that he gains through communicating with her. Knowledge demands communication. As it is with God in His covenant, so it is with us in our marriages. If there will be a covenant relationship of dwelling, there must be knowledge. And if there is to be knowledge, there must be communication. So to work that back now the other way, God communicates with us in the gospel. He reveals Himself to us. He speaks in His Word so that we can know Him by faith, so that we can dwell with Him in a relationship of love. Communication is essential. Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so he is. Who are you? You are what's in your heart. For as he thinketh in his heart, so he is. For as he looks, so he is. No, you are not what you look. You are what's in your heart. How does anyone get to know you? They have to know your heart. How does anyone get to know your heart? You talk. And it's through communication that you get to know someone in the heart and therefore get to know who one really is. To dwell together demands knowledge, and knowledge demands communication. So as we say in pre-marriage classes, talk and talk and keep on talking. Talk about the weather, talk about sports, talk about politics, talk about food, talk about church matters, talk about personal struggles and issues and hardships, talk about joys, talk about past memories, talk about future events, talk about the house, talk about family, but talk. Keep communicating. Open, regular honest communication is essential. In an unhealthy marriage of poor communication, you have phrases like this: "What? I never knew that annoyed you. Why didn't you tell me?" Or, "What? I didn't know that's how you feel about this situation. I didn't know that was what you were planning. Why don't you ever tell me anything? How come we never talk?" But in a healthy relationship, there will not only be regular communication for the avoiding of relational breakdowns, but there will be regular communication for the sheer delight of it, for the love of it, for the pleasure of it. Husband and wife love each other. Because they love each other, they talk. So husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. That is, the knowledge you continue to gain of your wife through communicating with her. And thirdly, with respect to knowledge, the husband is a considerate man who understands that his wife is the weaker vessel. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, as a man of faith who knows the Bible, as a man of love who knows her through communication, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now that phrase, as unto the weaker vessel, is in the original found earlier in the text, so that we read, according to knowledge, as the weaker vessel. And the wording indicates that a very, very important part of the husband's knowledge concerns the fact that his wife is the weaker vessel. Both are vessels. Both the husband and wife, they are instruments for the praise of God, but the husband is the stronger vessel. The wife is the weaker vessel. Now that rankles the raging feminists, but this is the truth of God's Word. We believe it. We even know it from experience. God says she is the weaker vessel. That does not mean that the woman is lesser in value, lesser than the man. In fact, there are many things a woman can do that a man cannot do. And there may even be things that a woman can do very well that 10 men put together cannot do. She's not lesser in value, but from her original good creation by God, she is made weaker. She didn't become weaker after the fall. She has always been weaker because God made her weaker. She's weaker physically in body strength, but she is also weaker in psychological and emotional ways. On account of the fall and what sin has done to the man, there may be exceptions. There may be men who are physically weaker than women. There may be men who rely psychologically and emotionally upon the support of a woman. A man being weaker than a woman. But the rule, the fact still stands, God made the woman weaker. And so it is the case that ordinarily in the storms and stresses of life, the woman will break down before the man. In the hardships of life, ordinarily, it will be harder for the woman, and she will need mental and emotional and spiritual support and encouragement. God made her that way. And in order to dwell with the woman, the husband needs to know that, and he must be considerate of that. He may not hold his wife in contempt and get frustrated with her and start to withdraw from her because she's needy, or in certain circumstances she becomes needy and he grows weary of assisting her and loving her and comforting her and protecting her. And certainly he may not speak evil of her as the weaker vessel and may never lay his finger upon her to harm her as the weaker vessel. But be considerate. Even as God continues to be so merciful to us who are very weak vessels, so the husband, his wife. In a wicked, wicked world of sinful marriages and estranged relationships and selfishness and fighting, how good and how pleasant it is in the sight of God and in the sight of the church to have a husband and a wife who dwell together in Christ. One, dwell with them. Two, according to knowledge. And third, and finally, giving honor. Verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. For the husband and wife to dwell together, not only must the wife submit, verses 1 through 6, but he must honor her. Not only give honor to her as the weaker vessel, but give honor to her, his wife. The godly woman is honorable. The husband honors his wife by protecting her. Protecting her name. Not only not slandering her, but not allowing any slander or any kind of evil speech about her name, but positively the husband speaks well of his wife. He promotes the good name and character of his wife, and in so doing, he honors her. He honors her with words and gestures of encouragement and thanks for her immeasurably valuable role as the trustworthy keeper of the home. He honors her by praying for her, by giving thanks to God for her. And he does that at the table. And all of the children sitting around the table hear that. My dad, in his prayers, gives God thanks for my mom. He gives her honor as he prays for her. He honors her by not undermining her authority in the home before children, but he acknowledges her authority in the home. And he requires that the children submit to him and that they submit to her in her authority in the home. And he honors her by using what God has given him to provide for her as best he can, to provide for her a dwelling place, clothing, food, and drink. He takes good care of her. If the husband dishonors the wife, and especially if he dishonors her as the weaker vessel, they cannot dwell together in sweet communion. If they will dwell together, he must give her honor. One, dwell together. Two, according to knowledge. And three, giving honor. Now, there is a power that stands behind this life of dwelling together in marriage. And that power is found in the text in the phrase, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now, it's certainly true that with that phrase, the apostle is making the point that though from a natural point of view, the husband is stronger, the wife is the weaker vessel, nevertheless, from a spiritual point of view, they are equal. according to spiritual status, there is in the marriage no higher and lower, no stronger and weaker. You either have the Holy Spirit or you don't have the Holy Spirit. And if the husband and wife both have the Holy Spirit and they're living out of the power of the Holy Spirit, they are equal. They are heirs together of the grace of life. Galatians 3 verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. It's true. The apostle is making the point. The husband must give honor to the wife, not only as she is the weaker vessel, but also as she is with him an heir together of the grace of life. But the apostle's making another point, a deeper point, a more significant point. He's identifying the power that stands behind this dwelling together in sweet communion in marriage. And the power is that the husband and wife are heirs together of the grace of life. That enables them to dwell together. As being heirs together of the grace of life. An heir is someone who freely receives an allotted portion by right of sonship. An heir together, or what the Bible elsewhere calls a joint heir, is someone who with another receives an allotted portion by right of sonship. Heirs together. Life is fellowship with God. To live apart from God is death. To know God in the Lord Jesus Christ and fellowship with Him is life. And the believer has that life right now in principle in his heart, and he will have the fullness of that life in heaven. Grace is undeserved favor. The grace of life is the life of fellowship with God that no one deserves, but that is graciously, that is freely given. Heirs together of the grace of life. What does that mean? It means the husband and wife together freely receive the allotted portion of life with God now and life with God eternally by right of sonship. Now, what brings all of these concepts together is our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the God of the universe. And God is the God of life. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son incarnate, came and He had to earn His inheritance. He had to earn the allotted portion. And what He earned as His inheritance is the universe in which He can have fellowship with God His Father. But when He came to earn the inheritance, He did it on our behalf, so that He took our sins and He paid for those sins so that we could be reconciled to God. And He earned for us the right of sonship, so that being with the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be heirs who freely receive the allotted portion of life with God now in this world, but one day in the new heavens and the new earth, which will be the whole universe recreated by God, have fellowship with Him by the right of sonship, which is ours in Christ. A husband and wife are heirs together of the grace of life because they are in Christ Jesus. They're one with Him, and they're one together. Now, this is the most lovely description of a husband and wife. Heirs together of the grace of life. This first epistle of Peter is emphasizing that we are pilgrims and is teaching us to conceive of ourselves as pilgrims on the way to the inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. So a husband and wife, they walk hand in hand as two pilgrims, walking together down life's pilgrim pathway. They both have life with God right now, the grace of life, and they're on their way anticipating the fullness of life with God in heaven. They both love God. They both fear God. They both enjoy God. They both know God. They both are hungry, and they hunger after righteousness. And they are thirsty. They thirst after righteousness. They both pant, and they pant after streams of living water. They both repent. They both confess their sins to God and to each other. They both forgive each other. They both find their joy in the Holy Gospel. They both find their only hope in heaven. They both find their life in God's church. They both find their peace in justification. They both find their contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. They both find their glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. They both find their confidence in all of the promises of God. They are Adam and Eve and Isaac and Rebekah and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary and Aquila and Priscilla and Martin and Katharina, Katie, Luther and John and Idella, Calvin. And I trust you and your spouse, heirs together of the grace of life. We have the main calling, dwell together. The power to do it, we are heirs together of the grace of life. The husband does dwell with his wife. He is a man of faith who's in the Bible, knowing her through the Scriptures. He is a man of love who talks to her, communicates with her to know her. He is a considerate man who understands she is the weaker vessel. They are heirs together of the grace of life, and thus they dwell together. Dwelling together, they have one goal, one outstanding goal mentioned by the Holy Apostle. Their goal, that our prayers be not hindered. Verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Here's the goal, that your prayers be not hindered. Their prayers are their private marital prayers together as a husband and wife. They're all alone, just the two of them, praying together. Although prayer refers specifically to the husband and wife alone, together, folding their hands, closing their eyes, reverently speaking to the God they love, prayer is broader than that. The Scriptures exhort us to pray without ceasing. And the idea is that the whole life of the Christian is to be a life that is devotional, a life of lifting up the soul unto God, so that even at work or even while playing, the Christian can be conscious of his God, have a prayerful spirit. So the whole life of the marriage ought to be one conscious lifting up of the one marital heart unto God in worship, in adoration, in gratitude. bringing before Him all of the pleas for gracious help and guidance and wisdom. And then especially, over His Word, with hands folded and eyes closed, they pray together. The apostle assumes this life of prayer. The inspired apostle Peter does not teach husbands and wives to pray, though we may stand in need of some teaching on marital prayer. The apostle does not command husbands and wives to pray, though maybe sometimes we need to be commanded to pray. To teach or command here, from the point of view of the apostle, is like teaching or commanding humans to breathe. It's natural. You don't tell someone to breathe. You don't teach them how to breathe. They breathe. And so it is assumed that in marriage, a husband and wife will be praying. If they are joint heirs together of the grace of life, they're praying together. He assumes that, but he does exhort, dwell together. Husbands, dwell with your wives. For if you do not, your prayers will be hindered. Now you wouldn't want that, would you? The goal is prayer. When a husband and wife are not dwelling together, the husband's not dwelling with his wife. He's always gone. Or maybe he is home, but he's occupied with something else. He's busy with his own interests. He's not dwelling with her. When she's being a brawler and she's forcing him into the little corner of the house, when the husband's not a man of faith in the Bible, when he's not a man of love communicating with his wife, when he's not a considerate man understanding that she is the weaker vessel, when he doesn't give her honor, when the husband and wife are not dwelling together, maybe they're living in cold isolation, or maybe they're even fighting and bickering, what happens? They don't pray together. Maybe they pray alone, but they find it really hard because their conscience keeps telling them something's not right. We have to fix this. And maybe Sunday morning they come to church and they sit in the pew and they can participate in congregational prayer, but it's really hard because their conscience is telling them we're here at the altar of God, but we have something that's not right in our relationship. Maybe they pray alone, maybe they pray in church, but they don't pray together. And from the point of view of the Apostle Peter, what a tragedy it is, for the whole purpose of marriage is to have two joint heirs of the grace of life come together and lift up their soul unto God. So he says, dwell together, that your prayers be not hindered. Those who are together heirs of the grace of life hear the word of the apostle and they say, we love to dwell together. We love to. We love each other. We love communion. And we love to pray together. And those who are joint heirs of the grace of life might say, I'm convicted. This hits my conscience. And I'm the husband, I'm responsible. We haven't been dwelling together. Consequences, we're not praying together. I feel badly about that. I'm humbled before God. I'm so glad He's a God of abundant mercy who pardons. We're going to go home and talk about this. We're going to ask God for forgiveness, ask Him to sanctify us and bring us back together. And we will be resolved to pray together, lift up our souls unto the God whom we do both love. Dwell together, that your prayers be not hindered. And I say again, beloved, now in conclusion to the sermon and the series, if the words of one text can be deeply imprinted upon our hearts in marriage, pray to God These are the words. May God give these words a deep and abiding place in our hearts. That will be for the good of all of these marriages and for the good of this congregation and to the praise of the glorious grace of the God whom we love. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thy word has been sown, and we pray that it may fall upon soil that has been softened by the good and Holy Spirit, so that this word may bring forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold fruit for the glory of thy name, fruit in our marriages, and for the good of this church, that in a world that increases in iniquity and shows its hatred for thee and marriage, there may be in all of the darkness light, and part of that light being husbands and wives dwelling together in fellowship in Christ. And may that light burn brightly here in Redlands, here in California, here in the United States of America. Small though the light may be, as we live our lives in this community, may we in our marriages be a testimony of thy glorious grace. Now, into the day our husband comes to take us into the glory that awaits us. To him be the glory, the one who is our strength. Jesus, in his name we pray. Amen.